Let us bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, we pray this day your word will be preached and your presence be made known and your way followed in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. This is the seventh Sunday of Easter. And for 7 weeks, we have been reading seven chapters from the book of Revelation. And so I think it's appropriate that we, with 777, talk about the book of Revelation today. Now, the interest people have in the book of Revelation is that they see these as end times, last days. And that's nothing new. If you read James or John or Peter or Paul, all of them say way back when, these are the end times, these are the last days. Because when the church was born in Pentecost, like next week, that was the end times of all else. This is now the new times with Jesus coming. And one of the things of understanding it is we've got a special Revelation decoder in your bulletin. You can pull it out and look at it. But you've got three sets of sevens there. We have a message to seven churches. Now, these seven churches represent church history. And underneath them are seven visions. And under the seven visions are seven sets of subdivisions. Like if one of them is on the trumpets, there are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls, and each one talks about those. And if you put them together, you'll find a tremendous relationship with a particular age of the church and that scripture. But that's too much to take off right now. I want to talk about the fact that the seven churches represent the seven stages of end times, of the times that we live in. And if you look at your map on the back, you'll find that these seven churches form a circle. They're not just sort of all over the place. They're a basic circle. And so it starts off with the church of Ephesus. Now, the word Ephesus means first or the desirable one. That's the early church. That started, it was born in 33 A.D. at Pentecost. And we parents, in one sense, when you have that first child, you love them all, but that first one is so awesome. And that's this is the desirable one, the early church as it was born. And that lasts all the way through until you get about 70 A.D. And the word Smyrna, we have the word myrrh coming from there, the bitter perfume. Smyrna is the time of persecution. That's what it basically means, is death and destruction. And what happened was that Nero starts his persecution of the church. And that lasts until 313 when Constantine legalized Christianity and finally made it the root religion of the state. What Constantine did was kind of interesting. Rome had been the traditional center. And he moved the whole political system over to Constantinople in Turkey, moving it out of Italy. And so Rome, which was the traditional center, had conflict with this new center because they said, we are the power, we have the final authority. Rome said, no, we have the traditional, we have the final authority. So there was a constant fight about who had the final authority. And it determined in terms of the kind of church that would come out of there because Rome, you see, had no power, had no authority there. So when the barbarians came down, Rome was the only one who could deal with them with any kind of authority. Whereas in Constantinople, all those churches were under the authority of the local country. And so you have the Orthodox Church, which has a Russian Orthodox and a Greek Orthodox, and they don't get involved in politics. They're basically on the religious side. So you have two different kinds of concepts of what the church is. And the conflict there lasted and really started to come to head about the first 1,000 years, and about 1100, there was the final split. And just going back from Smyrna to Pergamum, that's marriage. And so there's a marriage, you see, between the church and the state. And that lasts until you get into 1100, where you have Thyatira. And that's a word for daughter. And so out of this marriage, Pergamum, the church and the state, came the daughters of the Roman and the Orthodox churches. And that lasted all the way until about 1500. And you have Sardis, and that refers to the remnant. And the remnant, obviously, would be the Reformation. And so those churches lasted until about 1900, and then you have Philadelphia, brotherly love. And that era is something that if you're a historian, you have to really read up on that, because this is the era of evangelism. And the mainline churches were out there spreading the word and showing God's love, and like the Korean church today primarily is Presbyterian, because the Presbyterians were there. The Anglican Church, Episcopal Church, got out to Japan, and they have their own separate now Anglican church, and the Philippines the same way. I saw a picture of general theological students, and I had about 15 of them in the early 1900s, and all of them were going out into the mission field. I don't think we sent 15 missionaries out there in decades, but back then, that was what the stream was, and it was spreading God's word. And then about 1940, that kind of surge, course, with World War II coming on pretty well stopped it. And now we are in the period of laodicea. And laio, of course, is lay people or people. And dicaio comes from the Greek word in terms of deacon. And so it really is the lay ministry era that we are in, the stage of lay ministry. And I say that because in terms of this church, the profile for this church, one of the goals is for the church to grow. And if the church is going to grow, you have to have a strategy. And if you're going to use a strategy, it'd be good maybe to look and see what Jesus' strategy is. And I think what his strategy is, it took him 2,000 years to get into Laodicea, which is the lay ministry. The clergy in that Philadelphia time were going out there and discipling, and now it's time for the lay people to do the discipling. And to read a particular passage and spend some time with it would be to read the Divine Commission out of Matthew in the last chapter, about the last verse or so, where Jesus says, "Go out in the world and teach all nations." Now, the King James Version says, "Teach all nations," but any new translation will say, "Disciple all nations," and there's a big difference between the two. As far as translations goes, I've never seen that translated properly, because it didn't say go. That go is a participle. What it really should read, and check it out and see if you can find one that says it, it says going into the world. In other words, as you're going, disciple. And what that means is you don't have to go to some far-flung country. Just as you're going along, it's amazing how God sends people to you who you can minister to. It has been said that Jesus never went out of his way to help anybody. They came to him. And I think God sends people to us. And so it's a going. It's as we're going along, we need to disciple. And there's a big difference between teaching people and discipling them. And for almost 2,000 years, we have basically been teaching people, and we need to get on to Jesus' strategy. And I think that's why this is so important, because this is the age of discipling. Here's the difference. If Billy Graham brought 100,000 people to Jesus Christ for 20 years, every time 100,000, at the end of 20 years, how many folks would be brought to Jesus Christ? 2 million. But what if the new rector here, besides being new rector, would have time to disciple two people? Now, what a disciple does is a disciple disciples. If they're not discipling, they're not disciples. Disciples disciple others to become disciples. And so if this new rector got discipled two people in 1 year to be able to bring two other people to Jesus Christ, so at the end of the first year, you got three folks out there, and then those three would disciple two more people. So at the second year, you'd have 9 disciples in the church. The third year, doing the same thing, are you staying with me on this one? It's times 3. You'd have 27 disciples in the church. And the fourth year, you would have what? 81 disciples. And the fifth year in this church, you would have 243 disciples, and in the sixth year, you'd have over 700 disciples. And going on to the 11th year, you'd have 200,000 disciples, and in 20 years, you would disciple 3.5 billion people, and the 21st year, it would be over 10 billion, which was the whole population of the world. That's what discipling does, compared to 2 million in 20 years of just bringing people to Christians in terms of sending the word out. And that's the job, it seems to me, that the church needs to do. And see, the problem is that as Episcopalians, talking about discipling and evangelism and salvation is like almost chalk on a blackboard, right? It just trying to drive some people nuts, you see. Let me tell you, and I think it should. Let me tell you why. Because in the 50s, Time magazine said the Episcopal Church was the fastest growing denomination in the country. Everything, put the flag up and everybody was saluting. It was just wild. All of a sudden, about 1968, mainline churches started taking the curve down. And in 20 years, the Episcopal Church lost from 3.5 million down to 2.5 million, lost 1 million people. And 1 year alone lost 85,000 people. And I was in the trenches at that time. And so we started, well, what do we do? So we go to the National Church for evangelism, and you know what? Didn't have any evangelism programs. So what we had to do is we had to grab some of the fundamentalists and use their programs. The problem is it doesn't fit us. And if you look at the National Church today, they're still using the old fundamentalist-type programs. And what that means is, you see, the fundamentalist program is different, I would say, from grace. Because the fundamentalists say pushing the laws of God. Grace pushes the love of God. The fundamentalists tend to be very exclusive. These are the only people who make it. And grace tends to be inclusive. One tends to be conditional. You have to meet these conditions. The other is unconditional. And see, what we need in our time today is to model an Episcopal evangelism, which is grace-filled. And to do it, it needs to be witnessing. But it's not the old witnessing about beating people over the head. It's eyewitnessing. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." And the way you eyewitness is you tell someone what you see, what happened to you. And it's pretty simple. It's a matter of just telling people this, you know, when I'm in God's love, I'm a different person than when I'm out of God's love, feeling unloved. And if the other people can catch on it, it begins to spread. And it's interesting, in this parish, there are actually people doing that kind of stuff. I had a person come to me and say, you know, I tried that last week and it really works. And it's amazing how that kind of go. Another person told me that in their Bible study group, they said, you know, when I'm in our Bible study group, I just share with people, when I'm in God's peace, I'm a different person. I have a different life than when I'm out feeling insecure. And the Bible study group said, wow, never heard that before. Because, you see, Christians don't want to admit that the grace is in us, but we're not always in the grace. And if we can recognize that, we can get ourselves back in the grace. One of the strongest, I think, discipling programs going on is Erin Heim. If you read her blogs and the care pages at Chalk, every now and then she'll put in the difference it makes when she's in God's presence or when she's out and she's struggling with these difficult things that her whole family's going through. And so it's a matter of making that witness. Now, what I've learned, you see, is when I can share that with other people, it may help them, but it helps me so much more. Because when you do it, you learn it and grab it, and you just, a teacher learns more than the student does. And so if we know it and we're not doing it, doesn't do us much good. God calls us to share it. The best illustration I know about sharing is a story of the man who wanted to give his mother a Mother's Day gift. And she was back east, he was in the west. She was all by herself, had no one to talk to. So he thought he'd get her a pet. And he goes in the pet store, and he said, my mother's out there, I know one to talk to. He said, I got just the pet. This is the smartest bird in the world. It can speak 3 different languages. Oh, he said, that's wonderful. She can talk with this bird. That would be great. How much does it cost? $50,000. He said, I'll buy it. Send it out to her. Send it out to her, and he doesn't hear anything from her. So he calls her up. Mother, did you get the bird? She said, yes, and it was delicious. He said, that bird cost $50,000. It's the smartest bird in the world. It could speak 3 different languages. She said, it was so smart. Why didn't he say something? God calls us to say something about Jesus and to bring others, and that's what discipling is about. Amen? Our heads in prayer. Holy God, let your Spirit stir us that we might see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly. In Jesus' name.